Good morning, everybody. Oh, seeing some familiar faces I hadn't seen in a while. Glad to have you all here. I'm going to begin with the scripture reading this morning. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. As we keep going in the series of unsung Christians. This morning, we're going to be talking about John Wycliffe, who was a translator of the Bible. I want to listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. I'll be reading verses 6 through 19. Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking in an unknown language, how would that help you? But if I bring you a revelation or some special knowledge or prophecy or teaching, that will be helpful. Even lifeless instruments like the flute or the harp must play the notes clearly or no one will recognize the melody. And if the bugler doesn't sound a clear call, how will the soldiers know they are being called to battle? It's the same for you. If you speak to people in words they don't understand, how will they know what you are saying? You might as well be talking into empty space. There are many different languages in the world, and every language has meaning. But if I don't understand a language, I will be a foreigner to someone who speaks it, and the one who speaks it will be a foreigner to me. And the same is true for you. Since you are so eager to have the special abilities the Spirit gives, seek those that will strengthen the whole church. So anyone who speaks in tongues should pray also for the ability to interpret what has been said. For if I pray in tongues, my spirit is praying, but I don't understand what I am saying. Well, then what shall I do? I will pray in the Spirit, and I will also pray in words I understand. I will sing in the Spirit, and I will also sing in words I understand. For if you praise God only in the Spirit, how can those who don't understand you praise God along with you? How can they join you in giving thanks when they don't understand what you're saying? You will be giving thanks very well, but it won't strengthen the people who hear you. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. But in a church meeting, I would rather speak 5 understandable words to help others than 10,000 words in an unknown language. I read this morning from the New Living Translations. I thought it got the idea across better in my estimation. But just the fact that I read that and you understood that, who do we have to thank for it? Now, ultimately, we have God to thank for it because it's God's word and speaking to us. And what he has to say to us, we listen. We not only listen, we study it, and we really try to apply it to our lives, what he's saying. But besides God, how has God worked to get this word to us? It's originally written by the Apostle Paul and sent to Corinth. And it got saved because they knew it was so important, and it began to be shared with other churches. And it began to be copied so that there are thousands of copies, ancient manuscript copies, over 5,000 in the New Testament. And as you go through the years, there are so many people who have had a hand in getting the Word of God to us. Now, you'll know the people in your own life who gave it to you. But we'll talk today about John Wycliffe, who was the first to translate the Bible into the English language. And so we have him to thank as well. I'm going to say a prayer now, and it's a prayer from John Wycliffe. And I hope that in all these things, even though I'm probably more likely going to use 1,000 words than 5 words, I hope I use at least 5 words that are understandable and helpful to you today. So let's bow together and pray. Lord, give me grace to hold righteousness in all things, that I may lead a clean and blessed life, and that I may prudently flee evil, and that I may understand the treacherous and deceitful falseness of the devil. Make me mild, peaceable, courteous, and temperate, and make me steadfast and strong. Also, Lord, give thou to me that I be quiet in words and that I speak what is appropriate. And we pray in Christ's name, who is the living word. Amen. Let's stand together. For several years, as some of you know, I was part of a team of people who trained and sent missionaries to China. Alicia and I had lived in China ourselves early in our marriage. And then we became part of the team that sent us, and we were sending people. So every year, not only would I go to China to encourage them, but I would go to Arkansas, close to Harding University, and we'd have an orientation for them. And the training was happening there before we sent them. One of the classes that I was privileged to teach was called Survival Chinese. So I was teaching them the Chinese language, kind of. Okay. So as you know, Chinese is characters and they look crazy, and it's so hard for, if you're not familiar with that language or any language like that, it's so vastly different from English. But thankfully, they take those characters and put them in English letters, and it's a little easier to read. And I would teach them how to read it in English letters and how to pronounce some of the letters that were different sounding. Okay, so I'm going to teach you some Chinese. Yeah, it's okay. You already know the words. All right. The first word is Hunan. That's the province that Alicia and I lived in. Hunan. And 2 characters. Every character in Chinese is just 1 syllable. So, and when I lived there, nobody knew anything about Wuhan. Okay. But that's in the province just north of where we live. And that's Hubei province, okay? So you don't know Hubei maybe, but Hunan and Hubei, okay? Between these 2 provinces, there's a lake. And the Chinese are very logical. I've noticed when I started to learn what some of these words mean. Hu means lake. Nan means south. Bei means north. So Hubei province, north of the lake, Hunan province, south of the lake. All right, now take that. You can even take it and because I would explain that, maybe you understand Beijing now. What would be the first syllable? Beijing means north. Okay, it means north capital. And there's another city called Nanjing. Guess where that is?
South.
It's further south. Exactly, but it used to be the capital. Okay, so you know some Chinese now. So you're ready to go if you need to. but that, you know, Chinese is, like I said, such a vastly different language. But because I've studied it some, I can understand it some. You know, I can read it some, speak it some. But I would be completely lost if it was most any other language. Even languages that are a lot closer to English, French I know nothing about, Italian I know nothing about, German I know nothing about, Latin I know nothing about. You know, in seminary they had to study Greek, Hebrew, and Spanish. We studied in high school and college. But there's plenty of places where I would be completely lost. And there's plenty of people who, if they were here today, they would be completely lost as far as what was being said here. And I think back to the time of Wycliffe, which, let me just share real quick, the time frame is in the late Middle Ages. Last week we studied Catherine of Siena. Next week is Julian of Norwich. And they're all contemporaries with each other. But Wycliffe, and then the map is Oxford, England. This is where Wycliffe is from. So English would be his native language. But he also went to seminary. But at that time, they taught them Latin. Everything was in Latin. And I put myself in that place. And obviously, there's plenty of places here in Frederick you can go and hear Mass in Latin, I'm sure. Okay, so Latin was the official language of the church from the year 400 to the Reformation, a little beyond the Reformation. Okay, and so just imagine, just put yourself there. Most people, unless they were highly educated, didn't know Latin. But when they went to church, that's what they heard. They heard Latin. And they didn't have it was not spoken in their language, and they certainly didn't have a copy of the Bible in their own language. And so that's part of the world that Wycliffe is living in. In fact, at his time, English as a language was really just coming into its own. So people like Wycliffe, Julian, who we'll look at next week, Shakespeare, who you know, Geoffrey Chaucer, who you probably know, they are credited with really being foundational to how the English language is written and spoken today, because these are some of the earliest writings in that language, in English. So let me tell you about a little bit about Wycliffe. He began studying at Oxford, yes, that Oxford, at the age of 15. In fact, it is that Oxford. It's known, it's famous because of him and people like him who went to university there many centuries ago. He became famous for his unflinching logic, which perhaps you'll be able to see in some of the things that I'll read from him today. At that time, he became Oxford's leading philosopher and theologian. Not at the age of 15, that it was later, but and he was a political debater and a parish preacher as well. And during his life, as we're going to see, he was very much surrounded by controversy. But today, at least among Protestant types, he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. So this predates Martin Luther by a couple hundred years. Okay. So it's the idea that he's sort of a forerunner in many ways to some of the ideas of the Reformation. And you're going to see that this morning. So let me share with you why he might have been thought of as controversial. I know this is small, but I'll read it all out loud to you. Some of his controversial ideas, and these got him in a lot of trouble. The most controversial thing, and it was sort of the last straw for a lot of people, was that he was against the doctrine of transubstantiation. All right. So there's some more language that some of us don't understand. I'm sure that's based on Latin, right? Transubstantiation. It's a transformation of the substance. You can see that in the word. And the doctrine is that when we take the Lord's Supper, when the priest says the blessing, the consecration over the Lord's Supper, then the bread itself becomes the body of Christ, literally in every sense of the word, becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And that way of thinking about it developed over many centuries, but you can see it's not too hard to get there when Jesus said, "Drink this, it is my blood. Eat this, it is my body." That's a pretty simple, you know, maybe defense of this concept of transubstantiation. But Wycliffe didn't buy it, didn't believe it, didn't see it in the scriptures. And so he spoke out against it. And it's extremely, like I said, controversial. A quote that I have from him here: "Christ is at once God and man. So the sacrament is at once the body of Christ and bread. Bread and wine naturally, the body and blood sacramentally." Now, I'm guessing that's probably closer to the way you think about it, closer to the way I think about it. Okay. It doesn't sound very controversial at all to me, but it would have been at the time greatly. The second, all authority is given by God alone. Maybe as far as that concept itself might not be that controversial, but when you go to the point of saying, excluding the Pope and cardinals or anybody else who might give somebody an office in the church, it only comes from God. And he says that because all authority comes from God, whatever authority any of us has must be used to his glory and must be used in service of whoever it is that we have authority over. So he was talking about church or in secular government, civil government. And he says here, "Whoever abuses his power is in unjust possession of the goods of God without authorization." So you're stealing from God. You're holding his possession illegally if you abuse your power. And he was pointing out certain people who were abusing their power. Number three, only Christ justifies, not the church. The church does not justify a person. He says, "Trust wholly in Christ and beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." Again, that doesn't sound very controversial at all to most of us here, okay? But at the time, there was a widespread practice of selling and buying indulgences. And so people were basically paying money to the church to be given official forgiveness of their sins. Now, it's far more complicated than that, but that's the basic idea that he's going against. Number four, the true church is the invisible church. Now, you may or may not have heard it put that way, the visible church and the invisible church. But I think it originated with John Wycliffe, if you have heard that way of thinking about it. And what it means is, again, it's not the building. Jack said that in his prayer. It's not the brick and mortar or the roof over our head. It's not the land that's owned. It's not the structure of the hierarchy. It's not. But instead, he says, all those things are visible. And a person might think, well, as long as I'm a part of that, as long as I show up and sit in the pew, or as long as I'm a part of whatever it is, then I'm saved. I'm good because I'm in the church.
He says, no, the church is the people. Again, Jack said that before, and we didn't stone him or anything for saying that. So I know it wasn't that controversial when he said it. And Wycliffe speaks on predestination, which is an idea from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. But he says here, nobody knows whether he himself is predestined or not, meaning a person who is saved. That God decided beforehand would be saved. He said, nobody knows whether he himself is predestined or not. No one should assert that he is a member of the church, or for that matter, its head. And number five, believers deserve scripture. Now, this was also extremely controversial. He says here, you call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. It is you who place the church in peril by hiding the divine warrant, the epistle of her king. All right, so again, I just wanted to walk through some of these ideas because I said he's kind of wrapped in controversy. What's so controversial? And even if you read about him or knew about him already, it doesn't sound that controversial to us now. But that's because he came before us and paved the way in many ways for these kinds of ideas. Not much is known about Wycliffe's early life when he was really young until he began at Oxford. But so I'm going to give you some dates from his life, but they're later on in his life. In 1377, he was officially condemned by Pope Gregory the XI. Now, this is the same pope. If you were here last week and you heard the story about Catherine of Siena and how she went to Avignon, France, or sent a message to Avignon, France, and wrote to the pope so that he would return to Rome, it's the exact same pope. Okay? It's the same time frame as Catherine. But that pope followed Catherine and actually did go to Rome, but not Wycliffe. I'm actually going to read some of the papal decree here that was written against Wycliffe. Okay, so this is from Gregory the 11th, what he wrote about Wycliffe and sent it to the chancellor at Oxford, where he was a theologian and philosopher. And he was putting forth the kinds of ideas I just shared with you in his teaching and in his writing. So the quote that I have up on the screen, I'll also read in part of this. Gregory, the bishop, the servant of God's servants, to his well-beloved sons, the Chancellor, and the University of Oxford in the Diocese of Lincoln, greeting and apostolical benediction. That's just the greeting. But there's a lot of words in there that we're not as familiar with. Considering the favors and privileges granted to your University of Oxford by the Apostolic See. All right, I gotta explain that word because I use it several times. C-S-E-E, just like seeing some, but it's another way of saying the seat of authority. Okay, so when he says the Apostolic See, he's talking about the Vatican. Okay. He's talking about this, the center of authority of the church. Let me start over. Considering the favors and privileges granted to your University of Oxford by the Apostolic See, we both marvel and lament that you, who ought to be champions and defenders of the Orthodox faith, through negligence and sloth on your part, have allowed a weed to spring and grow up among the pure wheat in the field of your glorious university. and you take no means for rooting out this weed, to the great blemishing of your fair name, the peril of your souls, the contempt of the Roman Church, and the decay of the Orthodox faith. It has, in truth, been intimated to us by many trustworthy persons that one John Wycliffe, rector of Lutterworth in the Diocese of Lincoln, professor of divinity, I wish that he was not instead a master of errors, has gone to such a pitch of detestable folly that he fears not to teach and publicly preach, or rather to vomit out of the filthy dungeon of his breast, certain erroneous and false propositions and conclusions tending to weaken and overthrow the status of the whole church. These opinions, I say, he is circulating in the realm of England, and some of Christ's flock he has been defiling therewith and misleading from the straight path of the sincere faith into the pit of perdition. We strictly charge and command your university by our apostolic letters, in virtue of your holy obedience, and on the pain of forfeiting all the graces, indulgences, and privileges ever granted to you and your society by this see, that by our authority you seize this John Wycliffe and send him under trustworthy keeping to our venerable brethren, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Bishop of London. Moreover, any dissenters in the university, subject to your jurisdiction, who may be infected with these errors, if they obstinately persist in them, you must firmly proceed to a seizure and transmission of them as well, so that you may make up for your lack of diligence and may obtain the reward of the divine recompense, the favor and goodwill also of us and the see aforesaid, given at St. Mary's the Greater in Rome on the 22nd of May in the seventh year of our pontificate, which was the year 1377. He goes on trial then before the Archbishop of Canterbury. I think that happened to him multiple times. So the one I'm speaking of here is in 1382. And he says in part, I'm reading from the screen, I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. Let me read part of what he said when he got up at this trial before the Archbishop to defend himself. This is how he started. I profess and claim to be, by the grace of God, a sound, that is, a true and orthodox Christian. And while there is breath in my body, I will speak forth and defend the law of it. I am ready to defend my convictions even unto death. In these, my conclusions, I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors, teachers of the church. And if my conclusions can be proved to be opposed to the faith, willingly will I retract them. Okay, so he says, I'm an Orthodox Christian. If I have breath in my body, I'm going to keep saying what I've been saying, because he didn't just come up with it out of thin air. He came up with it from reading the scriptures. Now, he was educated enough to be able to read the scriptures in Latin, and he knew what it said. Later, he wrote this. I don't think he actually sent this to Gregory the 11th, but he wrote this about Pope Gregory the 11th. And it uses the word vicar, the vicar of Christ. That's just a way that the Pope would refer to himself. It means the representative of Christ. A man may be reputed to be the vicar of Christ by all human solemnity, right, and reputation, and yet be a fearful devil, as is not beyond belief in the case of Gregory the 11th and his like. For if a man used the tithes and goods of the English poor to marry off his nephew to an heiress, now these are all, he's starting to list things that Pope Gregory did, okay? For if a man used the tithes and goods of the English poor to marry off his nephew to an heiress and supported the families of many of his kinfolk in worldly pomp, and brought his brother out of a just imprisonment, and had many thousands of men killed for worldly gain, and did not finally repent, who can doubt that he was a perpetual heretic and never a head or member of Mother Church? I do not sit in judgment upon him, as some ecclesiastical superiors do. But I say that neither he nor anyone else is vicar of Christ or of Peter unless he leaves worldly ways and imitates their conduct. And thus it is possible for a pretended bishop of Rome to be the head of the members of the devil. He said, I don't sit in judgment upon him. I'm not too sure about that. I mean, these guys are letting each other have it in really the most eloquent way I've ever heard. Okay. I was going to show you that picture while I was reading that of Wycliffe there standing at the door of the university church, and he's pointing to some of his followers and sending them out. His followers became known as Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D, Lollard, and it meant a mumbler. So it was their enemies used that word against them, but they adopted it. Because they said, well, they're just, it's basically saying they don't know what they're talking about. They're just mumbling all this nonsense. But they took that name. It's a lot like the name Christian. Okay, that was the enemies of the church used the word Christian back in the very early days. And we adopted it as our name. So in 1382 to 1384, the last couple of years of his life, he translated the Bible into English. So he had begun on it much earlier than that, but at this point in his life is when he really focused on this. And a quote from him here, Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language that was best known to them. Believers should have the scriptures in a language which they fully understand. Again, that doesn't seem that controversial, but it certainly is. Here's what the Archbishop of Canterbury, not the same one, but the next one, the Archbishop, the same office that he went to trial in front of. He wrote this, and it's short. That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil, and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who, while he lived, walking in the vanity of his mind, with a few other adjectives, adverbs, and verbs, which I shall not give, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. That's pretty controversial. Now, most of us in this room, English is our mother tongue. Okay. So I'm going to show you a picture of, like a screenshot of part of his Bible. Okay. So this is our mother tongue.
Oh.
And this is a very familiar scripture. Okay. So I'm going to give you one hint here that might help. And I actually just learned the name of it yesterday from Tom and John. They were saying this letter right here is called a thorn. Like I said, I didn't know that, so I'm looking for verification here. The thorn, and it sounds like a TH. Okay. So just put TH everywhere you see that letter, and then you start seeing maybe what it's saying. I'm going to give you just a little more time to look at that before I show you what the scripture is. Because some of you I can see are trying to work it out. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God. And God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. A modern version might say, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was made nothing. The very last part there is not on the screen. I couldn't teach on Wycliffe without showing you what this stuff looked like. And like I was saying earlier about this early development of the English language, now you can see how much it has developed since then. And it reminded me, of course, of this scripture that I read earlier. It's in fact the same scripture that I would use when I was teaching missionaries survival Chinese. And it's this: Dear brothers and sisters, if I should come to you speaking in an unknown language, how would that help you? If you speak to people in words they don't understand, how will they know what you're saying? You might as well be talking into empty space. There are many different languages in the world, and every language has a meaning. But if I don't understand a language, I will be a foreigner to someone who speaks it, and the one who speaks it will be a foreigner to me. I would rather speak 5 understandable words to help others than 10,000 words in an unknown language. In 1384, Wycliffe died of a stroke. Okay, his whole life he was thinking he was going to be martyred. And he was preparing himself to be martyred because that's how serious the trouble was he was getting into. But he had had a stroke in 2 years prior, and the second stroke killed him. But at the time, he was technically still in good standing with the church. And so he was buried on church property, consecrated ground. But about 30 years after his death, in the year 1415, was the Council of Constance. And they declared Wycliffe a heretic, that his books were to be burned, and his remains dug up, burned, and the ashes cast into the River Swift. So his body was exhumed and desecrated just to really rub it in that this guy was wrong and nobody should follow him. This is a woodcut of that event. And I'll read to you as I'm closing here. I'm going to read to you the memorial plaque that is at the church where he was a preacher at Lutterworth Parish Church. And so this was written much later, 1837. but I think it sums it up for us. Sacred to the memory of John Wycliffe, the earliest champion of ecclesiastical reformation in England. His whole life was one of impetuous struggle against corruption and encroachments of the papal court. His labors in the cause of scriptural truth were crowned by one immortal achievement, his translation of the Bible into the English tongue. His mighty work brought on him indeed the bitter hatred of all who were making profit of popular ignorance. But he found an abundant reward in the blessing of his countrymen, of every rank and age to whom he unfolded the words of eternal life. His mortal remains were interred near this spot, but they were not allowed to rest in peace. After a lapse of many years, his bones were dragged from the grave and consigned to the flames, and his ashes were cast into the waters of the adjoining stream. And a later historian goes on to say this. All this was a vain attempt to silence Wycliffe's voice even beyond the grave. But his influence actually grew and prepared the way for the 16th century Reformation. Rome thought she had removed all traces of the reformer when his ashes were thrown into the river. But that did not silence Wycliffe's voice or influence. For it has been suggested that his ashes were carried by the Swift to the Avon, from the Avon to the Severn, and by the Severn to the ocean, and were a symbol of the truth of God for which he had fearlessly contended in his life, and which has ever since gone out to the four corners of the world. Would you bow with me? Father, we bow before you now just with grateful hearts as something that we take for granted every single day, every single week. We take for granted that we have your word in a language we can understand. The fact that you ever spoke to anybody in a language they can understand is amazing and awesome, truly. And we're thankful for that. But the fact that we can come to church and understand what's being said, that we can read the word even at home, and we can understand what's being said. God, now we've got so much access to your word in so many, many ways because of people like Wycliffe and others. And so we see your hand at work throughout many generations. And we're thankful to be a part of those generations. We're not at the end of history. We're right in the middle, somewhere in the middle. And God, so we ask that you would use today, now, use us in your service. Use us to build up your kingdom. Use us to take your word to others. Use us to live your word out in front of others so that they might see a sermon in addition to hearing it. And Father, we ask, most of all, which was Wycliffe's main concern, that we as individuals and as a church body, come to understand your will as you reveal it to us, that we come to understand it and we come to live it in the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this last song.